Acts chapter 2, we've been studying and we read, and the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's the end of this short series we're doing here on what constitutes worship for the church, what is worship, how is the church supposed to worship, and we're looking at that last aspect of the worship of the early church. They're continuing steadfastly in prayers. There's much scripture we're going to look at this morning. I know it's not generally how we look at God's word. We don't usually jump around through the scriptures, usually find one text of scripture, focus on that one text. This morning, we are going to be focusing on one particular text, but before we get there, we're going to be moving through a few different ones. Why are we going to do that? Because when you come up with the topic of prayer, it's so pervasive throughout the Bible. There's so much in the scripture about prayer. That to have a good understanding of our worship in prayer and how we are to be praying people in worship, really, I think it needed a bigger, a more broad, a more full understanding than only one text would bring us. And so that's why we're going to be looking at different things. So I will read one text this morning that we're going to be spending most of our time with, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Then we'll pray and we will begin to study God's word this morning. Ephesians 6, 18. God's holy word says this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, help us as we go to your word today. This is hearing from you. This is what you have spoken to us. It is perfect. It is complete. It is what we need for all life and godliness. And I pray that each one of us would have that sort of attitude this morning. Father, remove from us distractions, please. The distractions of our week, of our failures, of our successes, even the distractions of our worship gathering this morning, of things happening around us, Lord, so that we might focus together on your word, learn, grow, and even, Lord, that we might be able to be changed in our prayer lives. We might be challenged in our prayers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In that Acts passage, the verb continued steadfastly. It's connected to each of those things mentioned. So they continued, the church continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they are the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, God's word, is central to their lives and worship. The church continued steadfastly in fellowship, many aspects of fellowship, singing, giving, partnering, participation with one another, but they continued steadfastly in their partnership. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That is believed to be they continued steadfastly in the ordinance of communion. They shared the meal of Christ together every week. And then they continued steadfastly in prayers. Continue steadfastly in prayers is easier said than done. It seems that prayer, though very important, in fact, I would say that it is the most pervasive idea throughout the Bible for God's people, people of prayer, and yet it is perhaps one of the least diligent aspects of God's people today, both individually and corporately. As a church, both in your families, my families, and when we gather together for prayer meetings. Prayer, individual and corporate, was central to the mission and purpose of God's church. And 2,000 years later is no different. It must be central, both individually and corporately, to our life as Christ's church. So I want to encourage us as God's people this morning to be a praying people, to make prayer a central part of our lives, especially our worship as children of God. There are several words in both the Hebrew and the Greek for what we describe as prayer. But at its core, prayer is a really simple concept. Prayer is talking to God about anything and everything. Simple. Prayer is talking to God. Now, in the scripture, we'll find that prayer is often connected to the Bible, to the study of God's word, because the Bible is God's communication with us, and prayer is our communication with God. The word is divine communion with mortals, while prayer is mortals' communion with the divine being. And in that, it's really impactful that we, as mortals, can speak to a divine being. Prayer is not a religious ritual, but it is an important act of worship as we declare our complete dependence upon the willingness and ability of our good and sovereign God. And because God is sovereign, perhaps we ought to consider that we then are likely more affected by our prayers than He is. See, prayer is not trying to bend God to our wills. Prayer is an attempt by fallible people to bend our wills to God, to submit ourselves in dependence to Him. God doesn't need our prayers. We do. We need to talk to God. Prayer, thus, I believe, is a gift for us from God. It is not something He had to do. It is something He wants of us. It is not something He needs. He's not lacking, and He needs these little ants of His to talk to Him because He gets lonely at times. Prayer is a gift, a precious gift of God that He gives us the ability. He says, you actually get to talk to the King of Kings. And you actually get to talk to Him about everything, at any time, always. I think we understand as Christians, if you're a professing Christian today, you understand that prayer is important. Even our unbelieving world believes prayer is important. Every time there is a national tragedy or a local tragedy, one of the first things that comes up in media or social media or things is prayers for whatever the case may be, whoever it may be. Sending our thoughts and prayers. Our prayers are with you. Our world, religious or irreligious, recognizes that in some way, prayer is important. It's necessary. And I think we understand especially more as Christians, as believers, as covenanted members of God's church, the importance of prayer. But I also believe that we underestimate, and thus I think we underappreciate, the amount of space, the hugeness of prayer in the Holy Scripture. Just how much the Bible speaks of it. Just how important it is for God's people. Commands to pray abound. Examples of prayer fill up both the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. There is actually the longest book of the Bible called Psalms. Yes, songs, but you read those Psalms and you recognize they are essentially prayers. The longest book of the Bible is a prayer book. The Bible describes different types of prayers, prayers of confession, prayers of petition, prayers of praise, prayers of intercession, supplication. These are just many expressions. In fact, I go back to Psalms. Psalms actually includes almost all of those different types of prayers in it. If you want to know what sort of prayers we ought to pray, read the book of Psalms. But you could also read the different examples of people in the Bible who prayed. Abraham talked to God as a friend. Moses intercedes for God's people. Daniel supplicates for a captive nation. Elijah prays for rain, and it rains. Hannah asks for a son. David prays for everything. He praised God. He thanked God. He cried to God. He reminded God all in his prayers. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos prayed with broken hearts. Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah, is essentially a prayer of lament. And then you come to the New Testament. Paul the Apostle begins nearly every letter he writes with prayer for the church and closes most of his letters with a challenge for churches to pray. Jesus the Son of God, divine himself, who already possessed perfect communion with the Father, often prays in the Gospels. He prays alone, and he prays publicly. He prays for the benefit of others to hear them, and he goes to a mountain to pray by himself. He even asks for a prayer meeting to be convened at his loneliest time in a garden. And he asks his friends, will you pray with me? Will you pray? Why would Jesus, who has perfect communion with God, and John 17 describes it as perfect communion, why would he ask the likes of Peter, James, and John to pray with him? I mean, they're not the best prayer warriors in the world, after all. In fact, after that prayer meeting, which they sleep through, they run away from him. But Jesus saw the need to ask his friends to pray with him. We will never be people of prayer as God has blessed us with the ability to be until we comprehend the superlative nature of the place of prayer in the Bible and in our lives. Now, the topic of prayer then, where are we going to go with this? It's important. I hope we see that just through that brief introduction. It's obvious this topic is too big then to tackle in its biblical entirety. And this is my sermon plan this morning. You can keep me to it, and if I go long, I'll just have to cut out the last verse of my sermon today and make it consistent. Very briefly, we're going to look at two passages this morning to tell us why it is important that we be a church at prayer. Then we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew very briefly to think through how or what sort of attitude we ought to have in our prayer. And then finally, we're going to focus in this passage, Ephesians chapter 6, which really narrows in prayer for the church, prayer for God's people, and the two commands that God gives for his church in who to pray for. So you could, I guess, outline it this way. Why pray, how pray, who to pray for. Kind of look at it that way. Would you turn with me, keep your hand here, or somehow mark it, we're going to come back to Ephesians 6, but Luke chapter 18, I want to just point out this quick little parable, and I won't do a thorough teaching of it for time, but I think it's very helpful in beginning to help us understand why prayer is so important for us, why we should make prayer, why we should really listen carefully in a sermon such as this, why we ought to be open-hearted in this. Luke chapter 18, a parable that Jesus gives, and he says at the very beginning why he gives this parable. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and to not lose heart. So don't lose heart praying. Keep praying. Always pray. This is the parable. There was in a certain place a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now this doesn't sound like a very pleasant parable for prayer, because you have a rather terrible judge. You have a judge who is only in it for himself. This judge, by the way, does not represent God in any sense in a parable. You could call this as being sort of a opposite parable. It represents the opposite of God. He is the just judge. This is the unjust judge. But Jesus' point is that this woman, this widow, felt that she could go seek justice from even an unjust judge, not because of his character, but because of his position, because he's judge. That's where you go when you have a problem with justice. You go to the judge. And in her persistence in going to the judge, he determines that he's going to meet her need. He's going to answer her request because he's annoyed by her. Now, this couldn't be any further from a parable on prayer. God is not annoyed by us. God is not unjust. God is not the such that, well, he has no character, but he must answer our prayers. There seems like there is nothing to do with prayer and God in this text. So Jesus explains what he means. By the way, remember the parables were always supposed to get people to go, what? That's the whole point here. And he says this, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he still find faith on the earth? Jesus actually says, no, God's not like the unjust judge. In fact, he's the very opposite. This woman has no connection to the judge, but God has his elect. There are his children. How much more, if an unjust judge will listen to the annoying ramblings of a widow woman, how much more God, the sovereign King of the universe, who cares for the pleas of his sweet children? That's the parable here. This is why we don't lose heart, not because if you're persistent, God has to pray, answer your prayers because just annoy him. No, he's not annoyed. That's the point. You're his elect. You're his chosen ones. You're his children. If an unjust judge can answer the requests of a widow, how much more the Father of his chosen children will hear their prayers day and night, though he bears long. And then the final question is, will he find faith when the Son of Man returns? In other words, will people be praying? Will the elect continue to come before their Father? Martin Luther said prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. Pray because you are God's elect, and he will answer according to his perfect sovereign will and timing. He may tarry, and may go long. The answer may not come as you expect, but prayer does not bend God to our will, but prayer reminds us that we are the elect of God. We are the children of the Father, and so we pray as children. Turn with me. Actually, I won't be turning to John chapter 17. You can note John 17. It's a too big of a passage for us to really read at all. This is the famous high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is that prayer that he prayed alone in his prayer meeting because the disciples were not awake for this prayer. Imagine if they could have just stayed awake to hear this prayer in John 17. And yet this prayer, if you go back and look at it some other time, this high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's all about Jesus praying for the disciples, praying for those who would be his disciples, this assurance before the Father that that he will not lose any whom God has given him. And yet if you read John 17, it's bookended and filled with one particular theme, even in his petition for his disciples who are sleeping. The theme is this: God, Father, you are filled with glory. I, the Son, am filled with glory. And together, we are filled with glory. When Jesus prays for his people, he prays on the basis of his and the Father's eternal glory. Prayer is the elect crying out. Why should you pray? Because you're the elect. You're his children. Cry to your Father. But pray because God is expressly glorified. He is honored. He is exalted when his elect pray. The Father was glorified when the Son prays and says, you are glorified. Now glorify me that the love that we shared will be together again. Just the whole of John 17, this priestly prayer is about the glory of God. And so before he dies, Jesus takes the time to pray the glory of God in his prayers, to express his and God's eternal value in his prayer. Pray because God is worth it, and pray because you're his elect. Those are the two things from those two passages I just wanted to briefly give as an introduction here. Pray because you're elect, and pray because God's glory is worth your words. It's worth more than that, but it's worth at least that, because it's worth it. How we are to pray. Now, I will ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 because I want you to see with me this famous other aspect of prayer. And there is a reason I'm hitting kind of these famous passages on prayer. It's because I want us to just kind of get a big picture of prayer before we jump into the Ephesians passage. Matthew chapter 6. My favorite translation of the Bible. Some of you have different favorite translations. Mine is this New King James Version. I have a hard time, though, reading the Lord's Prayer in anything but the old King James Version because it so flows off my lips, so memorized it that way. I'm going to read it here out of the New King James Version, though, this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is a lesson in prayer. The beginning verse 9 says, I didn't read it, I'm going to read it now. It says, Jesus said, in this manner therefore pray. This is preceded by, in other scriptures, by the disciples saying, teach us how to pray. This is how we are to pray. Now, this doesn't mean that our prayers need to consist of categories, and that our prayers must have these specific categories in them or say these specific things. What Jesus is teaching in the how, he's not talking about how in form or how in style or even how in content. He is speaking of pray in this manner or pray with your hearts like this. He is saying, pray like this in your heart. This is what you ought to be thinking. This is how you need to be approaching prayer. Pray in your heart like this. Or pray with your heart in these four positions, these four characteristics of your heart. First, pray as believing children. Pray as believing children. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. When we begin to see our prayers as simple or as complex as we might make them, but when we begin to see our prayers not as religious rituals or time-constrained burdens, but as the simple and earnest concerns of a helpless child just wanting a few minutes with dad, that will revolutionize how we pray. Pray as believing children. Not just any father, but the one who is heavenly and holy. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. He is perfect and powerful. When we see our prayers as this sort of communion, child to father, it will change when, how often, what value we place on prayer. Understand, the scripture is to be read as father to child, right? It's the commands of a father to a son. It's a love letter from our heavenly Father to us. Prayer is thus us talking to dad. I don't mean that in any disrespectful way, but there's an intimacy here. There's a closeness. Maybe form suddenly becomes less important. Maybe we stop saying, but I don't know if I'm going to say the right words, but I don't know if I want to say that, I don't want to get embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed of your dad. Talk to him like your Father in heaven. Jesus begins his prayer. How are we supposed to pray? Say, our Father. Talk to him that way. Pray as believing children, but also in your heart, pray as expectant servants. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We're empty, help us. Pray as expectant servants. God is our Father, but he is also our royal Father, our King. We are servants in his kingdom. Pray expecting that he will reign one day in visible glory, even while he reigns spiritually among us. Even now, as his church, he is ruling within us. And in that note, pray with the expectation that the Master will provide every need spiritually and physically, every daily need, whether it's bread to live, whether it's spiritual life, everything we need, he gives to us. Everything we have comes at his good and gracious hand. We fool ourselves into thinking that we work so hard for what we have. And we are commanded to work hard as diligent people. But don't for a minute think that each one of us is not absolutely dependent on the King of Kings for to breathe in the next second. But he doesn't say pray as frightened servants, pray as expectant servants, even servants that are willing to boldly say, give me my daily bread. There is a humility in praying as a servant, but there is an expectation that he is the king who loves to give things because he's the king who's our father. Pray as expectant servants. Pray as believing children. Pray as expectant servants. Pray as forgiven sinners. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A prayer for deliverance. Every time we pray to God, we come as sinners with no rights whatsoever to speak to the pure and perfect and holy God. Every time we pray, we come with no rights in ourselves to talk to God. Why? Because, yes, he's our father, but he's our father through adoption, not through natural means. In other words, we were, as Jesus described, the children of Satan. We were sinners. But the prayer on the lips of the elect children who become servants of the King is forgive us. Humility. Forgive us. Deliver us. There's an expectation that we cannot forgive ourselves, nor can we deliver ourselves. You forgive us. You deliver us. We can pray with boldness, but it's not because we have a right to prayer. We can pray with boldness because we come in Jesus Christ, and he has an eternal right to the Father. He has eternal right to the King because he has receives the crown from the Father. And he has paid for our sins. And so in Christ, we have boldness and the right to come praying as forgiven sinners. Not just praying as sinners, forgiven sinners. Come in prayer then with humbled hearts, remembering vividly that we come as forgiven sinners in desperate need of Christ, desperately clinging to the forgiveness of him and not in our own strength. You see, it's not, prayer is not like a soda machine where you put the money in, you punch the right buttons, and out pops whatever you wanted. Prayer is the desperate need of the children of God who recognize their desperation based in sin, and they are simply pleading for God's glory, for our good, your will be done. We are weak. Save me. Deliver me. But also not only pray as forgiven sinners, but pray as worshiping saints. I know the last little text here, end of verse 13, New Testament texts do not have this, and some consider this not to be a part of the New Testament. I believe it is. I think there's a plenty of textual evidence for that. And I think it adds a great ending here. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Same, the idea here is pray as forgiven sinners. Then it ends with this worship. For yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Can you believe it that prayer, which is all for us, is not actually about us? Prayer is for us. God doesn't need our prayers, but it's not really about us. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. To close his prayer with a recognition of the greatness, power, and glory of God is no inconsequential matter for Jesus, who's teaching us. So pray as believing children, pray as expectant servants, pray as forgiven sinners, pray as worshiping saints. That's that heart attitude. That's how we are to approach prayer. Okay, now the remaining time, just a short period of time left, back to Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, then the church, us as God's people, what are we to pray for then? Now, as I said, this topic, we could go to prayers of confession, prayers of intercession. We could speak of many different sorts of prayers of praise and thanksgiving. But I think this passage in Ephesians 6, in its simplicity, from the Apostle Paul to the church, commanding them to pray, I think is helpful for us. The subject of our prayers, the what of our prayers. I'll read the text again, though we have read it this morning already, because I think we need to remind ourselves in light of what we've just thought of with prayer. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This prayer, this command to pray, can be divided up into two sections. Paul essentially says, praying always, and if you jump down, he says, praying always for all the saints. That's the first thing he says. Pray for all the saints. And then he says, and for me. Now, this isn't just a, and pray for me too, because I'm not one of the saints. Okay, Paul is one of the saints. He's a Christian. But he's obviously using two categories here. The saints is in reference to the church at large or to one another. Pray for one another. The for me is referring to his ministry, his responsibility to be the teacher of the saints. Because he goes on to speak the specific prayer that he wants answered is that he'll be able to continue to preach and teach God's word. So you could outline or you could divide up the prayer here as pray specifically for one another, for the saints and for the servants, for the people of God and for the leaders of God's people. Those are the two groups that he is expressing the command to pray for. And for Grace Baptist Church, as we have over this last month thought through our worship, what should be a large portion, not only portion, but a large portion of our prayers ought to be for God's people, for one another, for the church particularly, and for the teachers of God's people, the leaders of God's people particularly as well. This is the command he gives to the church. Okay, let's jump into that. This isn't really a what, though this is rather a who that we're talking about. Who should we pray for? I want to just briefly mention that the scripture says that the who goes beyond this. First Timothy 2:16 tells us to pray for all people. So therefore, I would guess that though he's narrowing here in Ephesians, pray for the saints, that since he says all people in Timothy, he means even non-saints were to pray for, right? Especially because in 1 Timothy, he goes on after saying pray for all people. He specifically says for governmental leaders, for the king, all that are in authority. Now, we know that the king could be two possible people. Herod or Caesar, that Paul's referring to there, probably both. They were not saints. They were the opposite of saints. They were persecuting the saints. So the reality is this prayer for all people, government leaders, would indicate that the church's prayers ought to include everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, beginning at the highest levels of human authority on down. So for all people. Matthew 5, 43 through 44 gets a little more specific and tells us to pray for our enemies. Pray for our enemies. Romans 10, 1, Paul actually focuses on praying for unbelievers. Romans 10, 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. So Paul regularly prayed for the unsaved kinsmen. So, by saying we ought to pray for the saints, is in no way suggesting as a church that you should stop praying for your unsaved kinsmen, or that you should stop praying for the president and governor and legislatures and all those people, or praying for your unsaved relatives or family, or not praying for those. But the specifics in Ephesians 6 is we're going to focus in on one group, the saints. Praying always for all the saints. Praying always with all prayer for all the saints. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance for all the saints. Did you catch how often then he expresses the all, always, continuing steadfastly in prayers? Not praying when it's convenient. Not praying when I feel in the spirit. Not praying because I like it. Not praying because there's people with me or not with me. Prayers all the time, at all seasons, good and bad. Whether you're depressed or you're happy, whether you're sick or you're well. And for all saints and with all vigilance, perseverance, that's an emphasis here, is this all. This is a prayer this is a sort of praying that sounds like our lives are wrapped up in prayer. These are the sort of words that sounds like we are a little bit radical in prayer. The kind of language that almost seems impossible, right? Praying always, all the time? How is that even possible? And I think there is an intention here and an emphasis that let prayer drive you as much as the word is to drive you. Throughout Scripture, prayer and the word are often put together. They're supposed to go together because that's the way a relationship works. That's the way communication works, right? It's both ways. God's talking to me, I talk to him. That's the way it's supposed to be. This is a prayer for all the saints. Peter O'Brien wrote this helpful comment in thinking through this. The spiritual warfare about which the apostle has been speaking is one in which all believers, both individually and corporately, are engaged. They need the intercession of fellow Christians if they are to stand firm in the thick of battle. The fourfold all in this verse, pray at all times with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, and make supplication for all the saints, underscores in a most emphatic way the significance which the apostle gave to such mutual intercession. You see, the context at which we find this text is that famous context of the armor of the Lord, the taking the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and we talk about all those things. That's what he's talking about here. And this idea of prayer actually doesn't connect with the armor. It connects back up with verse 14, with the verb, stand therefore. And then he goes on to speak of the armor of God. But actually, grammatically, it connects. And you could read it this way. Stand therefore, praying always. We cannot stand in the battle against the evil one, against our flesh, against ourselves, against anything that is attacking us spiritually, physically. We will not stand without being people of prayer. The church will fold when prayer ceases to become essential to their lifeblood. The church will fold. The family will fold when prayer loses its emphasis. Your marriage will end when prayer becomes non-essential. We cannot stand and fight against the wiles of the devil if we are not standing, praying always. That's what Paul is emphasizing grammatically here in this text. But the way I understand it, it goes further. Not just that our family, our life will fold and crumble, but he says praying for all the saints. He's talking about intercessory prayer here. So what I understand him to be saying is not only will you fold, but your brothers and sisters, the saints, will fold if you are not standing in prayer for them. Now this maybe relates to the next point, praying for your leaders. But the famous Charles Spurgeon, when asked by an American reporter, what was the secret of his success in having so many people attend services at the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Charles Spurgeon responded without even giving it a second thought. He said, "My people pray for me." During Spurgeon's preaching, where they would actually have to forbid members from coming to church on Sunday night, I can't even imagine what that's like, but they'd have to forbid members from coming to church on Sunday night because it was too full, and the unbelievers couldn't get there. And they had decidedly evangelistic sermons on Sunday nights, so for unbelievers in the community. They did that. What were the members doing during those Sunday night sermons? The members came and they went to the basement of the church and they prayed for all the people hearing the gospel. Spurgeon called that the engine room of the church. pray for the saints. Not only does your spiritual life depend upon prayer, but our spiritual life depends upon your prayers. Your saints, your brothers, your sisters, they depend upon your prayer for them. That's what he's saying here. Stand praying for the saints. How ought the church then to pray for one another, the saints, in a text here, with spiritual urgency and vigilance, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Praying in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. What does that phrase mean, in the Spirit? It does not mean praying in tongues, as some have thought, because in the early church, the proper use of the gift of tongues was something that only, and Corinthians makes this clear, that only certain people receive that gift. But the command here to pray in the Spirit is a command to everyone. Therefore, it cannot be connected to a spiritual gift of any sort. It has to be something that is connected to every Christian. Every believer. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? If it doesn't mean praying in tongues, if it doesn't mean praying without consciousness, as some have thought this means to pray in the Spirit, means to pray uncontrollably, just pray and let the Spirit tell you whatever it wants. The problem with that is one of the chief or the expressive, what's called the fruit of the Spirit, is actually the word self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Lack of control is not evidence of spiritual activity. It's the exact opposite according to the Bible. The presence of control is the evidence of spiritual activity. So it can't be meaning that. It doesn't mean just let it loose. What does he mean then? Pray in the Spirit. Or you could put it this way, pray according to the Spirit. It doesn't mean pray with passion, though that's good. But it's not about our spirit. Not like you pray spiritedly. Pray with the Holy Spirit. It means this, to pray guided by and prompted by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Where do we see this connection? We can just go a little bit further there. Verse 17, the word verse right before, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always in the Spirit. Do you catch the connection there? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, so pray in the Spirit. Pray in accordance with the Word of God. Pray as the Word of God directs. Well, how do we do that? Well, we just read it. The Lord's Prayer. Remember those four things, how we're supposed to pray? That's praying in the Spirit. John 17, praying for the glory of God. That's praying in the Spirit. What about the parable? Praying as elect children, that's praying in the Spirit. Even praying the very prayers that God gives. Did you know that the beginning of most of Paul's letters, he actually gives prayers for the church? And if you want to pray in the Spirit, or you want to pray according to the Spirit, the Word of God, then actually, I've got an idea for your prayer list for one another. You pray for the saints. Write down those prayers in the beginning of Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Romans. Write down those prayers and pray those things for the saints. You'll be praying in the Spirit. You'll be praying according to the Holy Spirit. So it's actually a rather simple concept. It's pray God's truth. Pray God's will. That's what we pray in the Spirit. So there's a spiritual element, a spiritual urgency here, but also he speaks of a vigilance. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Being watchful to this end. The word watchful means being vigilant, being careful to this end. What end? That we are praying always for the saints. He says this, make it a matter of disciplined diligence to pray for the saints. This last year we were able to compile an updated church directory. When we printed that, we left a column on the side, or left some space, it was lower on the side, I can't remember right now. And we said this to one another, we said one of our purposes for leaving some blank spaces and not just, you know, saving money and paper by filling it all up, is so that you can take that directory and you can pray for the saints and you can write down things to pray for with one another and you can write down when God has answered those prayers for one another. It's for you to use to pray for the saints systematically. Due diligence. He says, God's word says that if we do not plan to pray for the saints, we won't. Being diligent to this end, right? Being watchful to this end to pray for the saints in the Spirit. It is not rote. It is not empty to write a prayer list for people and to pray for them. It's not less meaningful. In fact, I think it's more meaningful. So if you haven't, put me on your prayer list. It's more meaningful for me to know that people have decided to discipline themselves. That's that important to them, that they don't just let it happen when it happens, but they actually discipline themselves to pray for the saints. That's love. That's koinonia. That's partnership. Pray for the saints with spiritual urgency and vigilance. And when Paul is saying, be vigilant, be watchful to this end, I don't believe he's meaning primarily, be careful, don't fall asleep, like the disciples. You know, just be watchful, be awake. That is the term there is wakeful, is the word be wakeful, have wakefulness is the meaning of that. Vigilance, wakefulness, being awake, alert, eyes open. I don't think he's talking about like physically in all of this. In fact, when the word wakefulness is used in the New Testament together with prayer, watching in prayer, watchfulness in prayer, it almost always has an eschatological concept or a coming again idea. And the idea here is that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You get the idea there? Christ is coming back, so gather. Be watchful, be awake. Christ is coming back, so pray. Pray for one another that there will be found faith among the elect. Prayer for one another, but prayer also for the servants. Of course, the saints are servants and the servants are saints. I simply use this term servants because I was trying to use two S's. That's the reason. We're talking about the leaders, teachers. And he clearly has that point when he says, and for me, pray for me. Me too. Don't forget me in your prayers. Pray for your pastors and ministers. Pray for missionaries. Pray for the gospel givers. What's his request for gospel givers? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That in it, that's the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. His request is essentially success in his gospel mission. This is obvious or evident in his desire for utterance, or the word literally there for utterance is logos, for words. I want words. I don't think Paul is actually praying here that he would not be so timid. I mean, I don't think that was Paul's biggest problem, was timidity. He's not afraid, you know, to stand for the truth. I don't believe that's what he is essentially saying here. I don't think he's just asking for courage when he speaks of boldness, because the idea of the word boldness is that he has freedom or freeness. I believe what he is describing here rather is the idea that he wants God's work to flow freely from him. He doesn't want anything to hinder that, whether it's chains or freedom, whether it's failure or success. He doesn't want to be hindered in his gospel mission. And so what does he do? He tells the church, pray for me. I don't want to be hindered in my gospel mission. I want courage, boldness. I want this word to come out. I want the words to be there and to be strong. I want freedom to speak God's word. He wants to get the gospel right, and he wants to get the gospel out, and he believes that prayer is the secret or the answer to cause that to happen. Now, two things impact me as I think through this request as a pastor. For you, first, boy, do I need prayer. Now, I don't just say that in some humble brag sort of way. But the reality is, if the Apostle Paul relied upon the prayers of God's people for success in the gospel ministry, then how much more must I, one who is far from courageous and wise as Paul? I mean, think about that. If Paul, is saying, pray for me. And every other pastor better be saying it 10 times more. Pray for me. For utterance. For boldness. You hear that, church? I need your prayers before, during, and after the preaching and teaching of God's word. Preaching the gospel, whether in chains or free, is a spiritual warfare. There are demonic forces that desperately do not want you to hear God's word every week. I do not say this with any regret or desiring pity, but without the working of God's spirit in me and among you with this word of his, this sermonizing is a waste of time. Without God's spirit at work, it is a waste. Brothers and sisters, pray for your preachers or else we are all sunk. Pray for me. For utterance, for words, for courage, for boldness. Second, I notice the focus of prayer for the ministers is for God's glory in the gospel. This is true for the Apostle Paul and ministers of the gospel then and now. But it's funny. Paul is actually literally in chains when he asks for prayer. And I got to tell you, speaking as a normal person here, if I had these, you know, metal bracelets locking me together in a dungeon, and I send a prayer request out to the church, probably somewhere in that prayer request it's going to say, and pray that I get released soon. Now, that's not wrong. There's other places where actually Paul prays that, asks for that prayer. But here in Ephesians, he says he's in chains, but he doesn't even ask for freedom from his chains. He asks for the gospel to not be bound by chains. Paul's lifeblood was the gospel and the gospel's advance. Pray for your pastor. Pray for missionaries. But what we desire prayer for more than anything else is that the gospel would have free course and it would run speedily to the ears and hearts of people. That's what I'm asking you to pray for every day and every morning, every Sunday when you pray. Pray that the word of God goes freely and effectively and changes people's lives, because I don't care if they put chains around the wrists. If the gospel is going forward, it's worth it. That's Paul's attitude here. If the gospel's going out, it's worth it. First, I need the prayer. Second, from this, for just personal request, focus the prayer on the gospel's advance, not on me personally, but on the gospel's advance. Well, we are way out of time this morning. Beloved, think about prayer with me. When Jesus was angry at the money changers in the temple, he makes this remarkable accusation. He says that they had taken his father's house and turned it into a den of thieves. But notice, did you ever notice how he describes his father's house in that text? He says, you have turned my father's house, which it shall be said, this house will be a house of prayer. You've turned that into a den of thieves. Now I know that we are not, that the church building here is not the temple of God. Yet, I would say that in principle, we as the temple of God are to be a house of prayer. So what about to characterize us? A house of prayer. A household of prayer. Not just what we do on Sunday, but certainly no less than what we do on Sunday. It is on this basis that we always begin our worship with individual prayer and confession. It is why we immediately read scripture and then we are led in corporate prayers of confession and adoration. It is why we pray before the word of God is preached and after the word of God is preached. It is why a member of the church leads us again in corporate prayer of thanksgiving and intercession before we leave our time of worship. It is why we never say to someone praying, please don't pray for 10 minutes. Oh, I'm just struggling with that much time. People get bored. I recently heard this. The church should pray so much in her worship that when an unbeliever comes into the assembly, they're both confused and bored. It's no surprise then that as the preaching of the word of God has become less and less central to many churches within evangelicalism, its twin, corporate prayer, has become lost or become little more than place filler, something we do in between music sets. Quick note. Housework for the church, for the membership of the church. This is about corporate worship. Prayer is an essential component of corporate worship. We must seek to regard it as such. So if you are leading us ever in corporate worship, I'd kindly ask you, lead us, right? say, you know, you get up here and you pray and you our Father in heaven, lead us, pray in such a way that we can all say amen at the end of the prayer. In other words, you don't need to go on a lengthy binge of confessing all of your sins for the week and all the little individual things. Lead us, pray for God's people, make it corporate worship, focus on the gospel, the Spirit, the Word of God. Lead us in prayer, but pray in the Spirit for all the saints and for gospel servants. Prayer is a component of corporate worship. Prayer is a commanded ministry. Avail yourselves of our Sunday night prayer time, where we go through the church directory to obey this command. Avail yourselves of the weeknight prayer time where we praise God together, then pray in the Spirit for one another. Tonight at our members' meeting, we're actually going to talk about some interesting new ways we're going to try to encourage prayer throughout the week for the whole church. Come back, we'll talk more about that then. There is no greater partnership in the church than going with your brother and sister before God's merciful throne to pray for one another and other saints. State this as a spiritual fact, not an ulterior motive. If you crave the joy and fellowship of brotherhood with God's people, you will find that at prayer meeting. You will find that when you pray with God's people. Avail yourself of these opportunities to obey the command to pray. And finally, prayer is a precious privilege, only ours through Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of the Word of God translated as easily available. But if that privilege disappears, think about this with me. If this disappears, and it could, this could become outlawed. You may not be able to get this book in prison. They can never outlaw the prayers of his saints. It can never stop you from praying. It's a precious privilege we have. Perhaps we tend to be lazy in that which is always available. As prayer certainly is. Let this not be so. If nothing else, let the world know that we are people of the book and people of prayer. Let them say that they hate us for it. Let them not like us, but they have to admit that we've been with Jesus in the Word and prayer. Our worship, our lives, our futures, our families, our pasts must be soaked in this precious privilege of prayer. In this, the gospel is displayed. God is glorified. The church is built up.